Well, this morning we are going to enter into intentionally an area where angels fear to tread. And in fact, as I've heard a number of pastors talk about it, they are the shark-infested waters of politics. There are landmines everywhere around. It's a volatile issue, and you certainly know about that. A few weeks ago, I started listening to a podcast by Tony Evans, and he really provoked my thinking, and I began doing some more research of his and other individuals. And so he provoked my thinking, and my goal this morning is to provoke your thinking. It is not my goal to leave you provoked. So I trust this morning as we work our way through some of these passages and as we think through it that we're not to have a toxic conversation. That's not our goal. Certainly there are those who take sides and think that that's what this is about. There's a disunity and a disharmony that affects many out there, sometimes even families. It can even happen within the church. And too often, I think, when we think about voting, we start with the wrong questions. We start with questions such as, who do I like and who do I not like? Who's going to help my IRA, or who's going to prevent my Social Security from being reduced, or am I better off today than I was 4 years ago? Who's going to give me more money? The problem is, if we start with the wrong question, we end up with the wrong answer. And I think for us as followers of Jesus Christ, the question that we need to ask is, what does God want of me? How should I, as a follower of Jesus, as a citizen of heaven, how should I vote? How should I conduct myself in the culture and the politics of my day? Now, there are some folks who are Christians who come from an Amish background, a pietistic background, which would be Amish or Mennonite, and they feel that they are not to be involved at all in anything that has to do with church and state being any way connected. It is their belief that there ought to be a sharp divide, and so for them to vote would be a violation of their conscience. And if for some of you that's where you are, as you have sat down and considered before God what God would have of you, and you feel that's the step that you need to take, then don't violate your conscience. For others of us who have been thinking it through, we have come to a different conclusion, and that is that we have the freedom and responsibility of living in America, and so our privilege is to vote, our responsibility is to vote, and to consider what our impact should be for the cause of Christ. A couple of important points that I want to make at the outset is, first of all, let me clearly state that there is no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt vote. In the Old Testament, kings were, first of all, were decided by God. God put them into office. And then over the course of time, it just became a biological thing. If you were the right family, because as Israel and Judah rejected God, they just continued that particular process. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to vote either, because it would have been foreign to any thought process, even as the Apostle Paul writes, because they lived under a Roman emperor. And again, that was nothing over which they had any choice. But God has given to us biblical principles and biblical precepts for the flourishing of mankind. And so we are to seek to understand, what do we do and how should we live our lives and how do we apply these? And the more that we live out these principles and precepts of God in our lives and in our family and in our churches and in our culture, the more we will flourish. That's why God gave them to us. The less they show up within our family and within our lives and within our church and within our culture, the more disaster and chaotic it will be. And so these are biblical principles, biblical truths and precepts that God has given to us. Our personal opinions may differ, but there is a kingdom view that ought to be permeating our lives, that ought to control our lives, that ought to superintend our lives. Doesn't mean we're all going to vote the same way. But I trust that we, as we give it thought, that ultimately we vote with a conscience that is clear before God. There's a second important point that I wish to make as well, so that we don't misunderstand. And that is that you and I are not going to usher in the kingdom of God by voting. That God himself will not arrive at on Air Force One. That he will not reside in the White House. That God is neither Democrat nor Republican nor Libertarian nor Independent nor whatever else might be out there. And yet at the center of kingdom voting, as Tony Evans uses that terminology, is God's kingdom. And it's a kingdom agenda. It's a comprehensive rule of God over every area of life. So I would challenge you as we think this through, and then as you leave from here, that you might pray and that you might do some research and you might think, and then you might vote as one who seeks to implement God's kingdom agenda. Now, in your research, I would encourage you to go to primary source material. And I do not mean by primary source material CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, or Facebook. I would encourage you to go to the political platforms that have been set forth by the particular parties, that you would listen to speeches that have been given so that you are getting primary source material, not somebody else's interpretation of it. You see, we can't remove God from our society and a perspective of God from our society and have a flourishing society. So our desire, my desire, is to challenge each of us as we think this through of what does it mean to live our lives as those who are citizens of another country, those who are citizens of the kingdom. And I would invite those of you maybe who have not yet become part of God's kingdom that forget all the rest and make sure that you start off with being a citizen of God's kingdom. So my desire this morning to set forth some biblical principles, and if you take issue with what I say, that's fine. Do what the good Bereans did. They went home and they checked out the Apostle Paul. So if you take issue with some of the things I've said, that's fine. Just open up the Bible and let's have a conversation from the Bible, and you might say, I think you misunderstood this passage, and that's good. But we're not interested, really, none of us, I think, in just our personal preferences that are out there. What does it mean to live biblically? We're going to approach this a little differently this morning. I don't have a particular passage for you. There are a number of passages for you. And so what I want to do is use the screen to kind of lead us through this. Otherwise, it might be like a Bible sword drill for you from flipping pages and places. So to begin with, I want you to understand that there are four factors that we need to consider when voting. There are four factors that we need to give consideration to when we think about voting as those who are followers of Jesus. And the first factor that we need to think about is that we are citizens of heaven, we belong to a different kingdom, and we belong to a different country. We've looked at this in Philippians chapter 3. You remember we were there a few weeks ago, and given the context that we are to live differently from our world, and then Paul writes, "For we are citizens, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we belong to a different country. There's another passage too, and I don't have it for you on the screen, but it is a helpful one, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter writes that we are strangers and aliens as we live our lives on planet Earth. There's a fascinating passage that comes from the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. And Joshua, if you recall, they're going into the promised land, and Joshua is thinking in terms of doing battle at Jericho. And so he goes out to do some reconnaissance to find out what is Jericho like, what are we going to need in order to be able to conquer this city. And as he goes out to look at Jericho and to do some reconnaissance, he encounters an individual with a sword that is drawn. And so in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, remember doing reconnaissance, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" Well, he wanted to know. Because if you are for our adversaries, we're in a predicament. Because this is an individual, as we will see, that has some significance to him. If you are for our adversaries, we're in trouble. But if you're for us, then things will go better with us. I just need to know, whose side are you on? And the individual responded, and he said, "No, rather, indeed, I come from as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he bowed down and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servants?" And next verse 15, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." What this individual responded, the captain of the Lord's host, which we understand really to be the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, before he took on a human body, hence you're on holy ground. Jesus said, I'm not on either side. God's not on either side. He's not for Jericho and he's not for you. Even though you are Jewish individuals, I'm not on either side. I didn't come to take sides. I have my own. And so as we think in terms of our approach as followers of Jesus, as citizens of a different kingdom, we need to understand that there is a kingdom that we are to be part of, that we are part of, that is neither Democrat nor Republican, that is neither this world, but is that world. Tony Evans uses a great illustration, I think, referring to football. Those of you who are football fans will certainly understand. Maybe as you turn on the television this afternoon to watch your favorite team play, you're going to notice that there are two teams that are on the field. And they wear different jerseys. And their goals are different. And they are involved in combat. But there is a third team that is on the field. And they wear black and white jerseys. Their role is not to be for either team. Their role is to take the rule book that they have been given from the NFL office in New York and apply it to their situation. They are outnumbered, but they have the authority of New York behind the decisions that they are making. They're not to change the rule book. They're not to reinterpret the rule book. Their responsibility is merely to take that book and apply it to the situation in which they find themselves. And you see the analogy that you and I as followers of Jesus Christ are to take God's rule book. We call it the Bible that's been preserved through time, given to us in order to know how to live our lives and to flourish under God's kingdom and to apply it whether you are Democrat or Republican. We can actually make it even less of a contrast because there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. There are only two kingdoms, really. And so our responsibility is to take the rule book that God has given to us. We speak with the authority that God has given to us. We don't change the rule book. We don't make it more modern. We don't seek to bring it up to date. We don't seek to make it a little more culturally acceptable. This is a rule book that has stood the test of time. It has been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it's been given to us. It's also interesting to note that Jesus, as he took and gathered his disciples together, he took them from different political backgrounds. He took an individual that we would consider to be far right, Simon the Zealot, who was totally opposed to Roman government. And if he could have found some Roman soldier alone some night at in an alley, he would have sought to do in the Roman soldier because he was nationalistic. And Jesus calls Simon the Zealot, but then he also calls Matthew the tax collector. He would have been the guy on the far left. He had sold out to Rome. And what Jesus is doing is he's taking these individuals and he's saying, no, no. I want you to be part of my kingdom and my kingdom agenda. And I want you to use the authority that I'm giving to you to accomplish my will and my purpose on planet Earth. So our first focus and the first factor that we need to know is that we are citizens of heaven, that we belong to a different kingdom because we are followers of Jesus. I want us to move and think in terms then, what is the purpose of government? And I want us to understand that government is God's institution. It wasn't that somehow this just evolved down through time. And so as we think in terms of the responsibility of government, what is the responsibility of the government? Now there are some who would challenge us and say, well, you know, when you talk about these kinds of things, about putting God into culture and in society, you're talking about creating a theocracy. No, my friends, this world is already under a theocracy. That God rules and reigns in his world. Psalm 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Every single nation is ruled by God. Daniel 4:25, you remember Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready to be judged because he became very proud. And Daniel's had a conversation with him, and that he was going to go out, and let me pick it up in the middle of the verse. You're going to go out and you're going to eat like grass, like the beasts of the field and the cattle, and you're going to be drenched by the dew of heaven for seven periods of time for 7 years. You're going to, people have called that boanthropy. You're just going to be like an animal for 7 years. Time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God already rules this world. And so it's important for us, which is a good thing to remember, is it not? As we look around us, we find hope that there is a God who is ruling his world. Another passage in the New Testament, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And Pilate is testing him right there at the last, before he heads to the cross. And he's asking Jesus a bunch of questions, and Jesus isn't saying anything. And Pilate says to him, "Don't you understand that I have authority over you? I have the life and death over you." And Jesus responds and says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." Pilate, the authority you have is God-given. I am here under God's direction, and he is the only one who has authority. And so we understand, and it's important for us to understand it. It's encouraging for us to understand that there is a God who is ruling his universe, and he raises up and he takes down. And there is no realm, there is no country, there is no authority over which God is not involved. Well, then what's the purpose of government as we think this through? Well, Paul writes for us some things in Romans chapter 13, and he says this: "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Now think about this. Paul is writing, who is the Roman emperor? Nero. Bad dude. And yet, Paul writes that we have governments that are established, and even with Nero being evil, there was safety that was provided under the structure of government. And so there is every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. It doesn't say Christian authorities. It doesn't say authorities that we like. It doesn't say anything like that, but there's no authority that comes from God, and they exist and they're established by him. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed it will receive condemnation upon themselves." So from the presidential, from the Senate, from the judicial branch, into our local governments, into our state governments, into our school systems, into local government itself, that there is no area that is outside of God's rule, that he raises up these authorities and he places them there. And then he goes on. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good and you'll have praise of the saint." We have a responsibility as parents to model what it looks like to put ourselves under the authority of the governments that God has placed over us. Now again, if there's a conflict between earthly kingdom and heavenly kingdom wins. But when those are not the case, that we have a responsibility to fear those, we don't have to fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. For it, government, is a minister, interesting word, we get our word deacon from that. For government is a minister of God. It doesn't say Christian governments, which they really aren't any. Nero is a minister from God for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. He's referring to law enforcement. Who were the law enforcers in that day in which Paul wrote? Who was it that bore the sword, carried the sword? It was the Roman soldiers. And the reason they carried the sword was for intimidation and also to deal with evil. In our day, we would understand that to be law enforcement that God raises up and has given them not a sword, but a gun. And the responsibility that law enforcement has is to see to it that we can thrive under the government in which God has placed us. And it is intimidation, and it is also for the dealing with evil and with sin. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. If you break the rules, you suffer the consequences. But also for conscience' sake. Why? Because I am submitting to this earthly ruler, this earthly kingdom that God has placed over me. That's my conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. Oh, man. You say, well, I don't like some of the decisions that my governing authorities make. Yeah, that's true. We still pay taxes. There were taxes that were being taken by Matthew and others that were excessive and were being sent to Rome. Why? So that Rome could have Roman soldiers over the Jewish nation. For because of this, you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. Fascinating, isn't it? For our flourishing, devoting themselves to do this very thing. Now, it doesn't mean that every ruler is a servant of God in the sense that they're a believer and they're thinking, what does God want me to do? It's God is saying, I have placed government for the flourishing of mankind. So that mankind might live to the fullest potential that they have. And if we don't have governing authorities, we have chaos. Where every man does what is right in his own eyes, and you can read about that, what happens in Judges. We have total chaos. So God goes on record and says, I have established government. It is my institution. Somebody has suggested that we have at least three institutions. There's the institution of marriage created back in Genesis. We have the institution of government, and we have the institution of the church. Those are God's creation. It's not our development that we have decided to somehow invent. And the further God is, that God is removed from society, the further God is removed from authority, the more chaos a society and culture will experience. Now, as followers of Jesus, we have responsibilities then to two governments. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. The government of God and the government of man. Romans 13, render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Luke 20, 25, and he said to them, then render to Caesar. Remember, Jesus was being tested by the Pharisees, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? And they thought they had Jesus in a bind. Because if he said, yeah, pay your taxes to Caesar, then the Jewish individuals, the culture, the society wouldn't like him, and so they would reject him. And if he said, no, you don't need to pay taxes, then Rome would come and get Jesus. And Jesus said, look, you have a responsibility to God and you have a responsibility to man. You have a responsibility to God's kingdom. It takes priority, but we also have a responsibility to man. And so Jesus challenges those who are challenging him. We're also instructed then to pray for our leaders. First of all, then, prayer and petitions and so on should be made for kings and for those in authority so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, come back to a knowledge of the truth. We'll come back to that verse in a bit. So the purpose of government has been established by God for human flourishing. And we look at individuals where God has place them into office. We think in terms of Bible people. Joseph and Daniel and Esther. Why were they there? For the benefit of society. And so we pray for those who are Christians living out Christian truth, and we pray for those who are not yet Christians, and we pray for God to influence those who are in leadership, understanding every single person in leadership, and that includes your boss, is there because God has placed them there. So the first factor we wanted to understand, that we are citizens of heaven, that there is a calling that is above and beyond our citizenship here on earth. Secondly, we want to understand that God has instituted government. It's His idea. It's not ours. We didn't create it. And it's there for a purpose, and God has gone on record what the purpose of that government ought to be. Thirdly, then we need to think in terms of the application of God's truth to the specific issues that we face. What is it that will result in human flourishing? When we think in terms of going to the poll and voting, what are the things that are most important? If there are such things, what are those things? I would suggest for you, more than a suggestion, but I would state that the most important thing for a citizen of heaven is that has to do with the sanctity of life. Now I realize, and I've read some of those individuals, very popular individuals, and some who have even used a lot of Greek in it to make it sound impressive, and have come back saying, you know, we think these other pieces are even more important. But I want to challenge you, if we don't have the sanctity of life, if we don't have life, none of the others really make much difference, do they? And in fact, in the Old Testament, God went on record and said, human life is so precious. Because we are made in the image of God, human life is so precious that if somebody murders somebody else, their life will be taken. It's called capital punishment. It's in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And some of these other individuals that I've read that I don't find their arguments very helpful. The arguments that they're using, none of those things, though they are violations of God's principles, none of them are capital offense issues. And so to me, at the very top of the list, and you may come up with something different, that's between you and God. You don't answer to me. But the reason why I would say that this is so important is because as we think in terms of this, when God created mankind, humankind, people, let us make man in our image. It's being in the image of God that gives us the sanctity, that gives us that statement of the credibility of people. No animal is created in the image of God. It's only human being. And so we have this overarching principle. It's the divine design that at the top of the list is the fact that we have been created in the image of God. And it goes on in the next verse and says pretty much the same thing. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. And he created them. That's what gives to us sanctity. That's what gives to us dignity as human beings. That overarching design affects the unborn or preborn, the living, and those who are at the end of life. For those who are unborn, let's think this through for just a moment. There's some biblical statements that we must face when it comes to the fact that those who are unborn are people. For example, in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14, God says, David's writing, but he says of God, you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. He's writing about the fact before he's born. Now, he's using poetic language, and you'll see that even in the next verse. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. David's not thinking, oh, somehow we were created down in the dirt and stuck inside of a mother. That's not what he's saying. This is poetic language. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book, they were all written the days that were ordained for me. Think about that. When as yet there was not one of them. Before we existed, God had already determined the length of your days. They were ordained for me before there was even one day. Look at this next passage in Jeremiah. Fascinating. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in my womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before Jeremiah was even conceived, God knew about him and had an assignment for him. And I don't think that's just specific to Jeremiah. I think it applies to you and me as well. But before there was even one day that we, moment of conception, that God knew exactly what he had designed for you. He knew your hair color. He knew your eye color. He knew how tall you were going to be. He knew what he was going to have you do. He knew your body style. He knew all of those kinds of things. And I consecrated you and appointed you. And that was before there was even one day. And so there's something to be said for the fact that life exists before birth. Another passage found in the New Testament where an angel comes to Joseph. You remember the story just a little bit. And Joseph's considering, what do I do? Because the woman that I'm betrothed to is pregnant. And we read this. But when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife for the, what's the word? Child, who has been conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say fetus, doesn't say organ, doesn't say anything else. It says this is a child. So that's a biblical perspective. There's also a biological perspective. And that is that around 18 days of after conception, there's a heartbeat. In fact, Georgia has been trying to institute a heartbeat bill. That is, no abortions after 18 days, because we know that that's a heartbeat. And it's been interesting to read some of those who've been going against it and say, no, that's not a heartbeat, that's a muscle quiver. Well, dear friend, if you fail to have a muscle quiver, you are in trouble. It's a heartbeat. 40 days after conception, there's brain function. And we know that the baby inside of a mother has a separate DNA than the mother. If you remove a gallbladder, the gallbladder will have the same DNA. Baby, however, will have a different DNA. So it's not just an organ. And for those of you women who have carried boys and delivered boys, you know you had some different parts than what belonged to you. That's all I'm going to say. We also know that by personal understanding, that the unborn is a person, is a child, is a baby. You may have seen in the news media, tragically, that John Legend and Chrissy Teigen went public and said they had a miscarriage. And they identified the miscarriage as the miscarriage of a baby. They didn't say that this was a miscarriage of a fetus. This was a miscarriage of a baby. And many of the media picked up the story and stayed with it. This was the miscarriage of a baby. And it's a tragic situation. It's a heartbreaking, and some within our own church family have experienced that. Dear friends, we don't grieve over a gallbladder that's been removed that was bad. But we grieve over the fact that there is a baby that has been lost. In God's kingdom, we know that there's God's involved. So the unborn, secondly, living, that life is to have sacredness and sanctity for those who are living. And that's why, regardless of race, regardless of economics, regardless of education, regardless of mental health, that every single person, skin color doesn't matter, education doesn't matter, is made in the image of God. That is one of the greatest disasters and atrocities of chattel slavery, is because the image of God was marred, was desecrated in the lives of men and women just because of skin color. The image of God was, and that aspect of what God intended for the flourishing of man, marriages were torn apart and families were torn apart. And it's because we are all created in the image of God. We can go back to Adam. We are all related. And then you remember the flood, and we're down to 8 individuals that come out of the ark, and we are still all related. And we are made in the image of God, and it is God's image in us that gives us dignity. And therefore, for an individual, whether they're incarcerated or whether they're free, whether they have a lot of money or no money, or whether, no matter where they are in life, that there is a sanctity to human life that we need to remember. There is a divine design. And when we look at someone, we say, well, you know, you remind me of somebody. Yeah, it's God. And then as we come to the end of life issues, how do we deal with life? Well, it's, you know, they're not worth too much. They don't really contribute much. We maybe can use euthanasia. We ought to just, there's still a dignity in life. Now we need to move through the rest of these rather quickly, and it was intended to be that way. And you can kind of figure these out. The next ones are not in any logical order. I think for me, number one is the dignity of life, and I don't know how else to argue that. The other ones you can kind of figure out, and I don't think any particular religious party has necessarily a monopoly. One is the next thing is the exercise of freedom of religion, and we saw this in 2 Timothy. First of all, prayers and so on be given for everyone. Why? Notice, so that we may lead a tranquil, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But that's not where it ends. Why do we want to live a quiet and dignified life? Because God wants to be the Savior of all mankind. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth so that we can exercise freedom of religion to lead people to Jesus. That it will affect how we view that in our Christian schools. It will affect how certain individuals, what they're able to practice or forced to practice if in their medical field. And so there must be the exercise of religious freedom. Are you being forced to go against what you believe is kingdom principles? Biblical view of marriage, Genesis 2, 24, 25, for this reason a man leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, become one flesh, they're both naked and unashamed. God instituted marriage. We didn't write the marriage principles. We didn't define marriage. It was designed by God. It's repeated in the New Testament. Say, well, that's just Old Testament. Well, Jesus repeats it, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them both male and female from the beginning? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they'll become one flesh. That marriage is not, and I don't like the term traditional marriage. I think biblical marriage is a much better terminology. What we're after is not something traditional. We're after something that's biblical. Next, a view of the, here's another one. So they're no longer two, but they shall be joined together. Biblical view of family. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, this was God's design. And the next two we don't really have time to look at, but you find them in the New Testament. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. What's a family? What's dad supposed to do? What's mom supposed to do? How are kids supposed to respond? Those are biblical truths that are given to us. Biblical view of sexuality. God created man in his own image, and he created them male and female. Genesis 5. God creates them male and female. We saw it in Matthew 19. God, from the very beginning, created them male and female. You see, we can say, well, I don't want to live my life that way. And that's your prerogative. But that doesn't bring about human flourishing. When God gives to us his principles and precepts, they are given to us for human flourishing under his kingdom. Biblical view of justice, law, and order. We looked at this, that God has given government to be a minister for good, to be used for good. Law and order are his desire. Protection of the weak, protection of the vulnerable, protection of the poor, protection of those who are marginalized, those with disabilities, those who are being trafficked, those who are being abused. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Proverbs 21, the exercise of justice. So what's the mission and purpose of the church? You see, it doesn't change our mission, no matter who ends up in office, whether it be November 4th or we're not sure who it is until 2021 because of all of these other things. We don't know. But it doesn't change our mission. We don't say, well, I voted and my guy didn't get in, so now I need to wait another 4 years to try again. Our mission doesn't change. We have a responsibility that's been given to us as followers of Jesus and as the church. And so our mission doesn't change. We attempt to bring in biblical truth and apply it to our culture and where we live and to live it out. And so in Matthew 6:33, but seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. The declaration that we're given that Jesus, before he returned back to heaven, said of the church, I want you to go. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. So this isn't just a little memo. I've got all authority in the whole world, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to go everywhere and make disciples, make followers of me. Go to all nations. And I want them, you to make disciples, those who come to know me as their Savior. And then I want them to be baptized. Baptism becomes that declaration that I become a follower of Jesus. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teach them to do everything that I've commanded you to do. You see, dear friends, our mission doesn't change. And we don't need to wring our hands. We don't need to stay up all night. You may want to do it for curiosity. I don't plan to do it. I need my sleep. You know, it doesn't change my mission. It doesn't change anything, November 4th or 2021 or whatever it might be, and it doesn't change your mission. That we have a responsibility to teach people about Jesus. So, concluding thoughts. Three things. Number one, if you're here and you're not a citizen of heaven, I want to invite you to become a citizen of heaven. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you might have gone to church a lot of your life, maybe baptized, maybe member, but you never trusted Jesus. Come to the point where you say, I need Jesus to be my Savior. It's why He came. Jesus came to be Savior. If you need a Savior, it's because you're lost. So Jesus came to be our Savior and He invites every single one of us, again, regardless of our background. We come through the person of Jesus. And if you don't know what that means to be a citizen of heaven, if you came with someone, ask them, or be delighted to have a conversation with you, because there's a kingdom that will have no end. In fact, we move into that Christmas time with Handel's Messiah, and He shall reign forever and ever. And man, doesn't that bring hope and confidence. He, Jesus, shall reign forever and ever, and He invites you and me to be part of that kingdom. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, I want you to invite you to go home and do your homework. Pray, think, research. And then thirdly, I challenge those of us who are part of the kingdom of God to be involved in doing kingdom work, which is introducing people to Jesus. These other things that we talk about are minor situations. I mean, they're important. But they should not divide us, because there's only one kingdom that has the rule and reign of Jesus forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we have great hope. You've given to us a book for life, principles and precepts for our flourishing under Your kingdom. And we can choose to not do those and go our own way, and there's chaos and disaster. But You invite us back. And Father, we entrust the next events. We live in interesting days as we watch and observe the different twists and turns, and yet You are still sitting on Your throne. You are not pacing back and forth in heaven wondering, man, that virus got loose, or I don't know who's going to be elected into office, or what about all these other things. That we can trust You because You are in total control of Your universe. And You invite us to be part of a kingdom that isn't based solely on the whims of mankind. And so we go from here this morning with hope and confidence, looking for opportunities to advance the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.